Our family is not a pet-owning family. We have given it a try, and it just hasn't worked out so great for us. I grew up and had a cat in our house named Muffin, and that's why I don't tell anyone. Growing up, when you have a cat named Muffin, you just don't make that public knowledge in the locker room. Jerry, man, you got a pet? Yeah, I got a pet. Really, what do you got? I got a cat. It's a cat's name. Muffin. Just doesn't go good, you know. We tried having a pet when Trace was really young. Our oldest son was really young. We got him a fish. It's close to a pet. So we had the fish, and it was just like a small, you know, it was just a goldfish kind of deal. We got a little bowl, you know. We didn't get the big aquatic center like some people have in their houses. We just had a little bowl, and there's a fish in there. You know, we're trying to teach him to feed the fish and all that stuff. And then we went on vacation. Yeah, we're not used to having pets. So we forgot about the fish. We came back from vacation, and this was when we were living in Florida, and we came back to a floating fish, as you might suspect. Murderer. So Trace looks at the fish, and he's like, "Dad, the fish is floating." And I said, "The fish is not floating like you do, like when you, you know, lay on your back in the ocean, let's say, and you're just enjoying the sun. The fish died." "What?" And he just starts crying. I'm like, "Man, I am a terrible dad and a terrible pet owner." And he's just crying. And so then he kind of pulls himself down. I'm like, "Sorry, man. We, you know, we'll get another one. They're like 12 cents. They don't cost anything. You can, I mean, seriously. We'll get another one, and we'll just name him the same name, and he looks the same, and everything will be fine." And then finally he said, "What are we going to do with him?" I said, "Man, I hate to tell you what we're about to do with him. Because everybody in this room knows exactly what I'm about to do with him." And I just looked at him and I said, "Buddy, we're... I don't know how to say this to you. We're going to flush him down the toilet." And he looked at me, he went, "Cool." You don't want to be a pet in our house. So we're not really pet owners, but I have an appreciation for some folks that own pets, and I have a growing appreciation for people who have dogs and how dogs respond to them. Not everybody who has a dog, but I read some stories recently, and kind of one story, I'd seen one, and one led to the other, and I started thinking about this incredible loyalty that these dogs had to their owners. And I pulled some of them off, and there was one that was, this is from the Daily Mail reporter in October of 2012. There was a dog named Xander. He was a husky. And his owner, John Dolan, who lives on Long Island, had to go to the hospital. And they lived 2 miles from the hospital. And this guy had some kind of skin thing that happened or whatever, and he had to be admitted to the hospital. The dog has never been to the hospital, but went 2 miles, found the hospital, looking for his owner. I was going, "What?" So that story led me to another story. The second story that I found was there was a dog who, his name's Tommy, the dog. He's a 7-year-old German Shepherd. You can see him right up here. This 7-year-old German Shepherd went when his owner died in Italy, Maria Margherita Loci, at Santa Maria Assunta Church in San Donici, Italy. He would always come to Mass with her and sit at her feet, and the priest allowed it and all that kind of stuff. And then she died. And they did her burial right there. And they did it, in fact, on a Sunday. They did her funeral service there. And every Sunday now, the dog continues to return to Mass and sit where his owner breathed her last. It's crazy. Then there was this dog. This was in Argentina. The dog's name is Capitan, Captain. and an extremely dedicated dog. And here's what's interesting. You can see the dog here on the screens. Miguel Guzman adopted Capitan in 2005 as a gift for his teenage son, Damien. And what happened is that the owner died. And for the past 6 years since his death, Captain has continued to stand guard at Miguel's grave. The family said the dog almost never leaves the site. We searched for him, but he had vanished, and we thought he must have gotten run over and died right after the owner died. He just left, and they thought that maybe the dog just got loose and died. And then the following Sunday, we went to the cemetery, and Damien recognized Captain, and Captain came up to us barking and wailing as if he were crying. And the lady said, the wife or the widow said, the family never brought Captain to the cemetery before he was discovered there. It's a mystery how he managed to find the place. And during the day, he'll take a walk around the cemetery, but at 6 o'clock every day, he will go right back to his position guarding the grave of his owner. Isn't that incredible? I'm thinking about the loyalty of these dogs. And then there was one from September 10th of last year. In the paper called The Lookout, and this was out of Kazakhstan. There was a suicidal man in Kazakhstan who had passed out on the train tracks after drinking a bottle of alcohol. And according to the Russian news site, RIA Novosti, his dog ended up dragging him away while there was an oncoming train, dragging his suicidal owner off of the tracks. But the dog didn't make it off the tracks. The dog gave himself for his owner, pulling him off the tracks, and the dog died. I mean, I was reading these stories and thinking to myself, do you know why they resonate so deeply with people? Maybe because loyalty in our day and age is something that we just don't see very often. And when you've got these dogs who know exactly who their owners are, and everybody and everything takes a back seat to their owner, even their very own existence. That kind of loyalty resonates deeply, even at a human level, even though we're talking about dogs and the way they respond. That resonates deeply because it's everything that we want and we desire to see. We love seeing that, but we don't see it very often anymore, do we? I mean, loyalty is kind of a thing that's forgotten. We jump teams, you know, if you're a professional athlete, you just go where the money is. It doesn't really matter. You don't stick around. You just do what you do, right? With jobs, people don't hold jobs for very long anymore. They're just bouncing around all over the place. You know, it's just, it was common in my grandfather's day that you started work with a company and you worked with that company for your whole life. You know, that's virtually what my grandfather did. But then that started to change in my parents' generation, and then in my generation, and certainly even in younger generation, it's just bounce all over the place, go where you want to go, do what you want to do. There's no loyalty to towns too much anymore. It's a mobile society. And so with that, we kind of just lose this sense of priority or allegiance or loyalty. Now, here's what we need to understand. We've been studying here over the last few days that God is the owner of everything. That he owns absolutely everything. The earth is his and everything in it. God is the owner. But if we keep that kind of in the abstract, and if we keep that at a level where it's this faraway God in the faraway sky who owns everything, that's perfectly satisfactory for us. We're like good with that. The faraway God in the faraway sky, man, yes, yeah, so theoretically, he owns the cosmos. Theoretically, he owns the universe. Theoretically, he owns everything. Awesome. I'm good with that. That makes perfect sense. But it gets really uncomfortable for us when God comes and moves into the neighborhood in the person of Jesus and continues now to make the same claim on people's lives. This is where it starts to get highly personal and can't just be theoretical and abstract of the big God in the big sky who owns everything. Now Jesus, God with skin on, shows up, moves into the neighborhood, and still makes these kinds of claims on us. And it's uncomfortable a little bit for us. But I think that we need to pay attention to what it is that Jesus does, because he personalizes this idea of ownership, and he does it in this setting that we're going to read about in Luke chapter number 9. And in Luke chapter 9, what we see is we see three would-be followers of Jesus and how Jesus interacts with them. This is going to be important for us to grab hold of, because ultimately, the claim of ownership that God makes on the world and on everything in it extends to every single piece of who we are. We talked about last week that this extends to even our stuff, but it's about way more than our stuff. It's about the glory of God in the midst of our stuff. And I want to encourage you, and I'll just say something on a personal note. I felt and sensed this morning as I was here and I was praying, and I don't think it was all the drugs that I'm on, because I'm struggling with some stuff now, just physically, and so I'm taking some medicine, and it hasn't made me too loopy, I don't think. But if I say something silly, we'll blame it on the drugs, all right? But as I was just spending time with the Lord this morning, I sensed God speaking to me. Not in the abstract, specifically. Now, I'm not going to tell you all about that. That's between me and the Lord. But God was speaking specifically to me about his ownership in my life, and what that looks like, and how that plays out, and what he's asking of me, and what he requires of me. And this is personal to me too, folks. I'm not up here talking to you as some great lecturer who's got it all figured out, who says, if you silly people would understand that God is the owner of everything, things would be much better. No, this silly person needs to understand that God is the owner of everything as well. I'm preaching to all of us. And I'm reminding you, just like I'm reminding myself, that God owns everything. He owns our stuff. He owns our resources. He owns our time. He owns our relationships. He owns our very selves. And so Jesus is now having an interaction with three would-be followers of his. And I want you to notice how personal this becomes in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. It says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he said to another man, follow me. But that man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So Jesus has an encounter with three would-be followers of his, one of which says to Jesus and initiates the conversation, I'll follow you, and two of which Jesus actually makes the call himself. You follow me. Jesus is always doing more than one thing every time he's doing one thing. Every time Jesus is doing something, he's doing more than something, but we don't often pick it up. And to be honest with you, I don't know that I'll be able to pick it all up here when I talk to you today. But here's what I do know. Jesus is never just doing one thing. He's doing many things whenever he's doing something, much of which is beyond our capacity to be able to process or to understand or to grab hold of. But at the very least, what Jesus is doing here in these interactions with these people, he's at least doing two things, but maybe doing many more than just these two. He's teaching them and he's testing them at the same time. These interactions he's having with these would-be followers, he's doing at least two things. He's at least teaching them, and he's teaching them that he is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Great One, who is worthy of your total and complete allegiance. That your loyalty ought to be expressed in your faith and your trust and your willingness to follow Jesus. He's at least teaching them that, and he is testing them to see if they treasure anything more than him. There are at least two things happening. There could easily be more than that, but there are at least those two things happening. So I want us to just look maybe at each interaction for just a moment and see what it is that we could pick up from this, maybe on a personal level that would both teach us and maybe even that the Spirit of God would use to test us. And as we enter into this, I want to ask God to speak to us. Father, I pray that as we take a look at your word, and you, Lord Jesus, in your interactions with three would-be followers of yours, I pray that your Holy Spirit would shine a bright light on every single heart under the sound of my voice today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at the first interaction beginning in verse number 57. It says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I find it interesting that this man volunteered. I guess this man had some semblance of confidence that when he said to Jesus, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go, that there was a confidence that he could deliver on what he said he would do. Jesus, I'm willing to follow you wherever you would go. Now, I guess that might put every single one of us who just sang that song on our campus, you've called me higher, you've called me deeper, and I'll go wherever you lead me, Lord. I guess that puts all of us in the same bucket, that we have confidently stated to Jesus, wherever, whenever, however, wherever, I think I probably already said that, it was the drugs. Whatever you call me to do, wherever you call me to be, however you call me to get there, I'm willing to do that. So this man apparently had some sense of confidence in saying to Jesus, I'll go wherever you lead me. I'm willing to follow you wherever. And Jesus' answer seemed somewhat to me quizzical. He just answers not by saying, okay, great, cool, let's go. He says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, I wonder why he chose foxes and birds. You say, well, maybe it's just two samples of the animal kingdom. And he said, you know, these two samples of the animal kingdom. I think it was even more specific than that. Jesus said to this man who said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, foxes have holes or dens. Birds, they've got nests. You know what foxes and birds are in the animal kingdom? They're two animals that in that day and age weren't cared for by men. Neither one of them. Foxes nor birds were cared for by men. They weren't taken care of as pets or anything of the sort. Even those two animals who were not cared for by men had a home. They had a place to lay their head to call their own, but Jesus says, I don't. And if you want to follow after me, you need to recognize that your comfort level is going to be challenged because I really don't have any place to lay my head, so to speak, that I'm calling home. This is what God has called me to in fulfilling my mission. And if you want to come with me, this is what you can expect. He's basically highlighting that for this man who was so confident in saying, I'm glad to come with you, Jesus. I'll follow you wherever you want to go. And Jesus says, well, it's going to be a little more challenging for you than it even is for the foxes and the birds that men don't even take care of because they even have homes, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Why is it that the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head? Well, it's a fair question. And there's probably multiples of variables that could go into that, but here's a primary one. Because he was rejected in so many places that he went. He didn't have a place to lay his head because of the rejection that he experienced. In fact, if we look in the context of chapter 9, the verses that preceded this interchange help us to understand that dynamic. Look with me beginning in verse number 51. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" These dudes are a little froggy, aren't they? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. You see, here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. You jot this down. This is kind of the first of three ideas that I want to remind you of here. If we're owned, we will be willing to risk rejection. If we are a people who are owned, we'll be willing to risk rejection. That's ultimately what Jesus was saying to this man. Foxes, birds, they've got homes. I don't have one to call my own. I don't have a place to lay my head because seemingly in many places where Jesus went, there was a sense of rejection. That's why the Old Testament prophesied about him that he will be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This was a big statement that encompassed so much, certainly including the cross, but also had the idea of how Jesus was going to be living his life. That he was rejected, that it was a challenging time for him, and that he wanted to make sure that a would-be follower understood that this is what he was going to be walking into. You see, you and I have to be willing to risk rejection sometimes in our world as well. It doesn't mean that we invite it. It doesn't mean that we try to be, just some kind of ridiculous, obnoxious kind of person so that we get rejected, so that we feel incredibly spiritual. I know some people who like to do that, by the way, and all that is pride. That's just pride, so that they can boast about how rejected they are when really nobody's rejecting them per se. They're just rejecting their obnoxious brand of who they are. On ESPN, this was in April of this year, there was an interesting discussion that was happening about an event that had transpired in the NBA. In the NBA, it was the first active player to come out and state that he was a homosexual. His name's Jason Collins. First guy, active NBA player, while still playing, to actively come out and say that he was gay. So there was a dialogue that was going on one of the sports shows on ESPN between two men. One was Chris Broussard and the other was LZ Granderson. Both are African American. LZ is gay. Chris is not. And Chris is also a believer in Jesus. LZ doesn't claim to be. So it was an interesting dialogue and it was very respectful. Both of them were very civil, and in fact, they said multiple times, "We're friends." Chris and LZ are actually buddies. They play basketball together. They eat out together. They hang out together. They're friends. But they disagreed about the perception of what was going on. LZ was saying, "This is an incredible day for our culture. This is an unbelievable day for our culture." And Chris Broussard said, "I don't think so. I don't think it's a great day for our culture. The reason I don't think it's a great day for our culture is the same way that I don't think that people who make other choices that are inconsistent with the Word of God," and here's what he said, "and that are open rebellion to God," this is what Chris Broussard said on ESPN. He said, "People that live in open rebellion to God, I don't think we should hold up as role models. Whether that is heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, violent sin." He just started naming a number of things. He said, "I don't think open rebellion to God is something we hold up as models in our society." He said, "You know, and LZ, you know that I love you and that we're friends. And LZ acknowledged that, and we're both civil. They just simply disagreed. The interesting thing was, although Chris did not offend LZ in any way, because those guys know one another, love one another, play basketball together, eat together, hang out together, they have dialogue about this a lot between the two of them outside of being on camera. When that happened, the outrage from everywhere in the country that was pouring into ESPN saying, you got to fire Chris Broussard. You got to fire him. He cannot hold that kind of opinion and still work at ESPN. Interestingly, coming from a camp that says tolerance is the highest of virtues, that tolerance is what we want in our society, except for those who don't agree with our stance, then we don't tolerate that. That's just wrong. Listen, I don't say that to try and make a political point. I simply say that to say this. Chris Broussard, as a follower of Jesus Christ, understood implicitly that sometimes, because we follow Jesus, we will have to risk rejection. It just happens. I know in my own life, any yahoo who's, you know, 55 years old living in his mom's basement and doing stuff can watch our television program and write into me and call me all kind of names and do all kind of stuff. I got a file of emails that if you saw them, it would make Navy SEALs blush. The things that I've been called. Things that have been said about me. Just because, you know, you get up and you teach or whatever, if you're on television, then any old yahoo can just write in and start, you know, bemoaning you and can do it anonymously and do all those kinds of things, you know. Hey, if you follow Jesus, you're going to have to risk rejection. That's what Jesus was saying to this first guy. So when you're gung-ho about signing up, you just have to understand that. That may happen. It's not that we're inviting it. It's not that we're trying to do that. Chris Broussard wasn't being a jerk. In fact, if you go back, you can watch it online. He wasn't being a jerk at all. He was incredibly gracious, incredibly kind. And yet, all of this vitriol was poured out on this guy. Sometimes it'll just happen if you follow Jesus. Let's look at the second thing. The second piece here begins in verse 59. It says, Jesus said to another man, follow me. This man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. So interestingly enough, the first guy is the one who initiated. He said, hey, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. And Jesus said, well, you know, you got to understand, I don't really have a place to lay my head. I get rejected a lot. So if you want to be owned, you're going to have to risk rejection. But here's the second piece. Now, if you want to be owned, you have to be willing to choose Jesus, even over family. You say, well, wait a second. Listen to what he says. Jesus makes this call to this man. He says, the same call that he gave to his disciples. He says, follow me. It's a fair request that this guy ends up making of him, because Jesus says, follow me. And the guy says, well, Jesus, first, I need to go and bury my dad. Now, some of you read that in its context and you're like, this seems really insensitive of Jesus. I'm not sure that I really dig that. He's being incredibly insensitive. I mean, this guy's, first let me go and bury my dad. And Jesus is like, no, can't go bury your dad. Listen, the likelihood is this guy's dad wasn't dead. If this guy's dad was dead, in that culture, when somebody died, they buried him the same day. When you read about these kinds of stories in the scripture, you see that. When you know some history about the ancient world, you see that when people died, they buried them the same day. If this guy's dad had died, the likelihood is he would already be in the process of burying him, and he wouldn't have been out there for Jesus to speak to. The likelihood is this, is that his dad was either very aged or very sick, one of the two. And that he was thinking to himself, at some point in the next month or two or year, he's going to die. So when Jesus says, follow me, he says, first, Let me go and bury my father. And Jesus' response to him is this: let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, because I have something extraordinarily more significant for you to do. That you, as a follower of me, are going to be bearing witness to the kingdom of God that has broken into the world. So let those who are spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You, I have a different mission for. And it is of significant priority. So if we're owned, we will choose Jesus even over family. Now, have you ever heard this phrase before? Some of you have used it. It's on your social media sites. And it says this: family is everything. Listen close. Family is precious. Family is important. But family is not everything. You see, in our culture, as in many cultures, we put such a premium on family that sometimes we hide behind it. And we have a loyalty that is so deep there that we don't have any room for loyalty to Jesus. I've had this discussion with people: Jerry, you know, I would come and worship with people, and I know that's probably the right thing to do, but, you know, Sunday's my only day off, and it's our family day. I see. So what you're going to do is you're going to lead your family down a pathway that says family is everything. Family's not everything. Family's important, but listen closely. You have a family that's eternal called the body of Christ. That family is actually richer in meaning than your blood relatives. Now, some of your blood relatives are also brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank God for that. That's a double bonus, isn't it? They're biologically related, and they are spiritually related. That's like best of the best. But I have far more in common with family members in the body of Christ than I do of people who are in my own relative pool who don't have any time for Jesus. Family is not everything. I've had people say to me, Jerry, family's everything. And I'll just go ahead and say this to you, Mr. Preacher Guy. If my brother's going to hell, then I'm going with him. I'll just tell you this, sir. You can bow up in this life all you want to and think that that statement is somehow noble. But when you die and you stand before Jesus and he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you rejected me, and you spend eternity separated from God in hell, which is not God's desire for you, by the way. That's why he sent his son, because he loves you. But he'll give you what you ask for. You're not going to think you're so cool at that point, metaphorically speaking. You'll want to take those words back. You won't want to go to hell for anybody. To be separated from God forever. And don't get in your mind this idea that God is some mean grizzly bear. God gave his son because he loves you. But if you just deny that and choose to walk beyond that, or you choose to serve other gods other than that, or you say, because you think some blind loyalty test of, well, if my brother's going to hell, then I'm going to hell with him. That's just foolish. You'll want those words back. Did your brother make you? Did your brother set the moon and the stars in place and call them each by name? Did your family create the cosmos? Does your family hold it all together? No, Jesus does. Family is not everything. Jesus is everything. That's why the scripture makes this incredibly personal to us. And Jesus says, listen, the spiritually dead can bury the physically dead, but I have something incredibly more pressing for you, and that is that you bear witness of my kingdom, how people's lives can be transformed by the gospel, the good news that God has reconciled the world to himself through his son, and that if you turn from your sin and you put your faith and trust in Jesus alone, that you can be saved in this life and saved for the life to come that is eternal life. This is what we're reminded of. It's incredibly important. And Jesus is helping us understand this idea of loyalty, this idea of allegiance that often we miss out on. But then there's a last interchange, and it's this. It's verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, the one thing that I find interesting about this interchange is that apparently the guy that Jesus was talking to must have known the scripture quite well. You're going, wait a minute, I didn't see that. Well, it took me a little bit too. But there was a clue there that I finally landed on and was like, oh, now I see it. Maybe I'll help you come to this same aha. This guy had a pretty good idea of the scripture, I think, that Jesus was talking to. And he makes this statement, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. You know, there was another time in the scripture when there was someone who was a great prophet. And the prophet that was going to follow after him made the same request of this prophet. It was Elijah and Elisha. The exact same request. It was in 1 Kings chapter number 19. It says, so Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elijah then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. Seems like a fair request. And this guy, knowing this background, after Jesus has issued this call, follow me. And he says, oh, I will. I'll gladly follow you. But first, I want to go back and say goodbye to my family, just like Elisha got to. Jesus' response is incredible. He says to him, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. He actually answers in the context of the same story. Do you remember where was Elisha when Elijah came and found him? Plowing. We just read it. And in fact, he was plowing looking straight ahead. It's the only way you can plow well. He was plowing, looking straight ahead, and Elijah came from behind him and put a cloak on him and said, you need to come after me. And he said, let me say goodbye. But his goodbye was a goodbye goodbye to his family. And then he slaughtered his oxen and he burned stuff and he chunked it all and said, I'm with you. That's the exact type of loyalty and allegiance that Jesus is looking for. It's that. But in the same breath, Jesus is not only saying that's the type of loyalty and allegiance I'm looking for, Jesus is also making sure that we understand that his mission is far superior to that of Elijah's mission, that these ought not to even be compared, that Elijah's mission was subservient to the Lord Jesus' mission of demonstrating the reality of the kingdom of God. So, this is the third piece. If we're owned, we will let go of excuses. You see, here's what was going on with this guy, apparently. He knew the scripture and was using it as a smokescreen. Jesus says, follow me. And he says, oh, I'll follow you, but let me first go and tell my family goodbye. Maybe sounding spiritual, kind of like Elisha did. But this guy apparently did not necessarily have in mind to immediately go and follow Jesus. Jesus knew that this was an excuse for him, that this was a smokescreen. And Jesus called him on it in the same context that this guy was using. Absolutely brilliant. Jesus is brilliant. And he calls him on it. You see, you and I, here's what we've got to understand. Listen closely. Do you know what all of these things teach us? All of these interactions teach us? Jesus knows our idols. He knows the things that we have greater allegiance to than him. He knows the things that we are more loyal to than him. He knows the excuses that we make. He knows even those excuses that we put a spiritual guise on, but they're still excuses. And I'm praying for each of us that the spotlight of the Spirit of God's gaze will illuminate that for each of us. Now, Jesus is not saying in this passage, please hear me, he's not saying that if you follow him, you will never have a comfortable place to sleep, that you cannot go to any relative's funeral. He's not saying that. He's not saying you can't ever say goodbye to family at any point. This isn't what he's saying. What he's doing in these exact circumstances is he is pointing out specifically what is keeping these people from saying yes to him. And in fact, you know that these are excuses because you see it in the text. You see the fact that their allegiance is elsewhere. Listen to the clues. Look in verse number 59 and 61. He said to another man, follow me, but he replied, Lord, what? First, let me go and bury my father. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but what? First, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it's very clear, even in this passage of scripture, that these ultimately were excuses because their allegiance lied in different places. That the first love of their hearts were in different places. And Jesus was pointing those out to each person individually, just like he's doing in this room, because he knows your idols in this room. He knows them. He knows the things that keep you from following him with your whole heart and recognizing his ownership over every aspect of your being. He knows them. Some of you are saying, okay, Jerry, I see where you're going now. I see where you're going. You're wanting us to make sure that Jesus is first in our lives. Nope, it's not where I'm going. That is not where I'm going. I mean, it's sort of where I'm going, but it's not really where I'm going. Here's where I'm going. Jesus is the owner. He doesn't want to be first. He wants to be all. But he can't be all until he is at least first. Follow me here. Jesus' ultimate desire is not to be first among many. His desire is to be all. He is the owner. He makes a radical claim upon our lives. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. No one can know life unless they abide in Jesus Christ. He is our sufficiency. He is our supremacy. He alone, there is no equal, there is no comparison. He alone, there is nothing that can compare with him. He wants to be all for you, but he'll never be all until he's at least first. And that's where he was getting people to. That's where he was leading people to. So, what's unique about this passage, as we ran through it, is what Luke does with this, how he records this passage. Because you know what Luke doesn't do? He never tells us how any of them responded. You know why? Because I think, led by the Spirit of God, he wanted us to gaze in and ask ourselves the question, how will we respond? What are the idols that Jesus is pointing out in our lives that maybe own us instead of him owning us? For some of you, it's stuff we've already covered. It's your money or your resources. For others of you, it's control. For others of you, it's relationships. For some of you, it might be whatever else. Fill in the blank. Jesus owns us. Jesus bought us. There is no body, and there is no other thing that can claim ownership over our lives that will be a good master. Only he. And just like these dogs that I told you about at the very beginning, they knew who their owner was, and they were willing to do to make sure that anybody and anything took a back seat to their owner. You got to solve the ownership question. He owns you. What he calls you to do, you do. What he calls me to do, I do. That's what he's asking of us. Nothing in the way, no excuses. We love him more and we choose him more than anybody or anything. When will we get serious enough to say, Jesus, you are all? Let's bow our heads together. Before we leave, and if you don't have to move, I'd ask you kindly not to, so that it doesn't disrupt or distract people that are around you. Before we leave, if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to God through Christ, you heard me say some things today. That anyone who steps off into eternity that has never turned from their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus as the Savior of the world and as the Savior of their hearts will spend forever separated from him, not because God desires that, but because in love he's granting you what you wanted all along, and that is independence from him. That's not what he desires. He loves the world so much he sent his son. His son came willingly, died on a cross, bearing our sin, paying the price to a just God, demonstrating through his resurrection that his sacrifice was sufficient because he himself was without sin but became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. What an exchange. If you've never before entrusted your life to God through his son Jesus Christ, then I want to encourage you to do that. That is the starting point of this journey, but you need to know coming in what it means to follow him. It means that sometimes your comfort level is going to be all messed up, and you're going to have to run the risk of rejection, because when you claim the name of Jesus, sometimes you get in big trouble. Man, say God all day long. People are good with that. But dude, don't mention Jesus. You start mentioning Jesus and people get all crazy and sideways on you. As long as you talk about some generic God, as long as you talk about some abstract God, everybody's good to go, because they can make that anything they want to make it. But when we personalize God, God who put on flesh and dwelt among us, our Savior, our Lord, the risen King Jesus, people get all bent out of shape. So you need to understand there might be some rejection associated with this way of life. You also need to understand that Jesus must be the highest priority, that family is precious and family is important, but family isn't everything. Jesus is everything. And because he's everything, we lead our families to Jesus. And we need to understand that as the owner of our very lives and our very souls, ultimately, we've got to let go of every excuse that we have and lay down our idols and lay down the things that keep us from him. So, that's what you're walking into, and I want you to do it with your eyes open. But if you've never before entrusted your life to Christ, when we dismiss in just a few moments, if you're here on this campus, in this room, or in the East Worship Center, come by the Fireside Room. If you're at the Lockport campus, connect with Pastor Jonathan. If you're online watching us, click on that Follow Jesus tab that's there on your screen so that you can follow up and understand more about what it means to follow Jesus. For the remainder of us, you don't have to pull it out right this second, but when I say amen, there inside of your bulletin, there's another one of those cards that says, You own my what? And whatever it is the Spirit of God has pointed out in you, I want you to fill it out. And I want you to hang it up on the pegboard. You don't have to put your name on it. Hang it up on the pegboard. Make it a milestone. What does he own? Make it specific. What is that thing that he's pointing out to you, just like he did with these would-be followers of his? What is that thing that sometimes hinders you in your ability to follow after him? He's already identified something in my own heart this morning. What is it for you? Father, in the strong and matchless name of the one and only Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, we come before you thanking you that there is both a suffering that comes with following Jesus, but there is a sweetness. That when we have to follow, sometimes we have to follow into tough spaces and tough places, and thus your call to follow. But Lord Jesus, you said, follow me. And there is a sweetness in knowing that it's your presence that's with us wherever we go and whatever we do and whatever you call us to. And that you are the one in whom everything holds together and that you are worth every ounce of our allegiance and our loyalty. So God, may we learn today from dogs and foxes and birds and funerals and families that you are the greatest, that you are above all, and may nothing hinder us in following hard after you. You're the owner. We're the owned. And we love you because you are such a good master. Speak to us, even in the course of this week, and shape us for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.